Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. We find both commands, exhortations, assurances, promises that are given to us by Christ on the subject of endurance. And in this case, he is exhorting those who are his followers to endure in the work of mission that God has entrusted to us as messengers of the gospel, to endure in the faith. As a matter of fact, our Lord sees no distinction between those who are his followers and those who are on mission for him. In other words, there's not two categories. Well, we're Christians over here, and there are some over here, and they're on mission for the Lord. No, he sees us all together, for that should describe us. And that's what we see in this text. Beginning in verse 16, Matthew 10. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. And it is the one who is endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. We sometimes use the phrase, fold the tent. It may be that we're watching an athletic contest and we yell out to the other team, fold the tent. In other words, it's over for you. There's no way you can win. There's no way that you can press on. What you face before you is insurmountable. But Jesus Christ, even in the face of great persecution and danger and opposition, never tells us to fold the tent, but to keep pressing on in that work of mission. For you see, endurance to the end must characterize our passion and our mission for Jesus Christ. Now, Christ has left us some wonderful examples to help us know what it is to press on. We look at that tiny band of first followers of Jesus Christ, and how they were opposed, and they were arrested, and they were scourged, and some of them were executed. And yet they maintained an unabated zeal for Jesus Christ and the gospel. And then we can look through the centuries at the indomitable courage of men like John Wycliffe, and William Tyndale, and Martin Luther, and John Knox, and women like that incredible Ann Askew that I'll tell you about a bit later, and Corrie ten Boom, and others, who have endured, maintaining that keenness of being disciples on mission for the sake of Jesus Christ. One remarkable fellow that I admire so much is John Rogers. He used the pseudonym Thomas Matthews. You may have heard of, if you've studied the history of the Bible, the Matthews Bible. Well, Thomas Matthews was the translator. He labored with William Tyndale on translating the Scripture into the English language. John Rogers had been a great Oxford scholar and was one of England's most gifted translators. And so some of the merchants that were supporting Tyndale during the 16th century invited him to come over to Belgium and join Tyndale in this translation work. And as it happened, as he began to work in translating the Scripture from the original languages into the English vernacular, he was born again. His eyes were opened and he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tyndale was shortly arrested and executed. And sometime after that, quite interestingly, John Rogers finished the translation that Tyndale had started. And rather than calling it Tyndale's translation, as some had done, he called it Matthew's Bible under the pseudonym. And Henry VIII, who had been trying to get rid of this Bible, ordered that copies of Matthew's Bible be put in every one of the churches of Britain. there for the people to read. It was an incredible event by the hand of God. Well, John Rogers moved from the hot spot of Belgium and went to Wittenberg, Germany, and he served for many years as a pastor until King Edward came to the throne, and that good king appointed John Rogers to two parish churches in London and a lectureship as well, and he was faithful in his discharge of duties. And then, as you know the story, King Edward died very suddenly, and Queen Mary, that wicked, wretched lady, indeed she was, rose quickly to quell the preaching of the gospel. So John Rogers was charged with heresy before the unprincipled Bishop Stephen Gardiner. And this is what he said publicly: "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." And soon he did that. He was burned alive at Smithfield, a place where many of God's beloved were executed, and he endured to the end. But there was an interesting comment made by a French ambassador who watched what took place. He watched this execution, and he wrote to a friend, and he said, "It didn't look like an execution. It looked like a wedding. It was a time of celebration. Those who were owned by Jesus Christ endure to the end." That same kind of endurance continues. Christians in Indonesia and Pakistan and Nigeria and Nepal and so many other countries persist in living as Christians and sharing their faith in Christ, even though it means certain opposition, sometimes attack by Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. It happens on our college campuses as well in our own nation. It happens on the job and in the school classroom and in neighborhoods. The world seems to be increasingly hostile to the gospel. And yet the challenge to faithfulness in declaring the gospel has never been more necessary. It is only as Christians endure as gospel messengers that the world has any hope. And so we must consider our own mission in the 21st century, a century of danger when it comes to carrying the gospel. But we must consider that and carry the gospel in our community and in the world beyond. We will not do it without opposition. We will not do it without criticism or foes. For the nature of the gospel breeds contempt from the very ones that need the gospel. And Jesus Christ tells us, endure. Keep on. Press on. Don't give up. Don't fold the tent. Don't give in. Press on. But what is our tendency? To wander or to shrink back. And so we ask, how can we endure to the end? Well, let's think for a few moments this morning on the words of Christ. I think we'll find ample motivation to endure to the end. First of all, notice that Christ sends. Christ sends. This passage is part of a context of Jesus Christ sending out his disciples into what has been called their first Galilean ministry or mission. And it seems that his charge was rather involving concentric circles. That first circle was this mission in Galilee, and now he begins to open up beyond their own countrymen and those who had the same accent as they did in Galilee. Now he begins to widen the circle, and as we see in our text, to regions beyond where they would be unwelcomed and arrested and punished and even put to death for the gospel. And he goes further to warn them that their own families might betray them unto death. And Christ sets the context of this work of true discipleship in the framework of first fearing Christ rather than the world. We see that in verses 26 through 31. Of confessing Christ before men. We see that in verses 32 and 33. And then loving Christ above all else. Verses 34 through 39. Now, the previous passage considered some details that were particular to the Galilean mission. We looked at them in terms of some principles that are applied rather than necessarily specific commands. But here he begins to broaden the circle and the mission and begins to consider not only what was necessary for those disciples, but what is necessary for us. He warns of what will take place. He warns of opposition. In their case, it happened in synagogues, and in their case, they were scourged. In our case, in the case of our brethren in other places, it might not be synagogues. It might be a mosque. It might be a temple where they are brought. It might be some courtroom where they are brought. There we must be faithful to the gospel. The reality is that Christians will face opposition. But that's not the focus of our text. The focus is Christ has sent us into a world that opposes the gospel to give the good news. Christ sends. First of all, it is an intentional mission. Sometimes people are in the wrong place at the wrong time, and so they get robbed or assaulted. But the opposition and unfriendly circumstances faced in Christian mission are not untimely accidents. They're the very atmosphere in which Jesus Christ has sent forth His followers on mission. Notice that Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." The text is emphatic. "Behold, I myself," I want you to hear that, He says. "I want you to know, I myself send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." The word "send" is not the common term that's used in the Koine Greek, but it's a special word that means to be sent out authoritatively, to send as a representative. Christ was not just sending them casually, but He's saying, "I'm sending you in my stead, in my place into the world, and I'm giving you authority," as we saw described in our study last week. These disciples are sent on mission into the world, representatives of Jesus Christ, and they go with the authority of Christ. Christ had delegated to His apostles the authority to preach and to heal, to raise the dead, to deliver. And now He sends all of us forth to go with the gospel message so that through that gospel, the heart of sheep or wolves might be turned to the heart of sheep. The sheep in the midst of wolves pictures a stark reality of what happens when the gospel is carried into the world. Now, sometimes sheep are used metaphorically for dumb, senseless animals. But here, He uses it for defenseless animals or defenseless people. The picture is that Christians do not go forth to conquer with military might. We do not strap on suicide bombs. We do not meet in our war rooms and get AK-47s and learn how to wire explosives so we can go in and blow up our enemy and conquer as though we're involved in a jihad. We go forth and we preach the good news of Jesus Christ as sheep in the midst of wolves. Jesus sends His followers into a hostile setting. Now, quite obviously, Christ could subdue anyone. We know that. As a matter of fact, He could make the road so smooth that we could just traipse along and hand out gospel daisies along the way and everything would just be fine, wouldn't it? But it doesn't happen. He said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And whether it's in the first century or throughout Christian history or in our present setting, He sends forth His followers where the gospel is not wanted and not appreciated and even hated. And that's a remarkable thing that Christ would do that. And yet that tells us something about the love and the compassion of Jesus Christ for the world that is at enmity with Him. For you see, Christ has already done battle with the enemy of our souls at the cross. And He's done battle with the enmity within our souls at the cross. And so now He sends us forth. Yes, going into conflict. Yes, going into opposition. But going declaring that the decisive battle has been won. The battle for our souls. So that those who are wolves might become submissive sheep to Christ. We mustn't mistake it. Christ doesn't give us an easy task. In the midst of wolves is not a very pretty scene. As a matter of fact, it tells us something about men's hearts, doesn't it? It tells us, as Paul describes in Romans 8, of the enmity within the heart of man against God. That very idea that unless we know Him, God is our enemy, and God Himself views us as His enemies until we're subdued by the gospel. It tells us about what Christ described, that men love darkness rather than light. But the fact that Jesus Christ sends His disciples as messengers of hope into a setting like that
tells us the compassion of God in turning God-haters into God-lovers through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Christ's intentional message and work for us ought to encourage us and give us confidence that when we go forth with the gospel, we hold within our hands and within our hearts and on our lips a message that can transform the heart of someone who is filled with seething hatred against God and the gospel into someone who becomes a passionate lover of Christ. My brethren, all we have to do is look at one another and discover that is true. Or take a little trip around the world and discover multitudes of people that were God-haters that now are God-lovers because someone understood that Christ has sent us forth with a gospel message and they endured. But notice the second issue in Christ sending us. He tells us not only that He intentionally sends us, but He gives us a sustaining condition during the mission. Now, the idea of being sent as sheep in the midst of wolves is rather daunting. I mean, you think about the reality of that shocking picture of sheep coming into a herd of hungry, ravenous wolves. And that gets your attention, doesn't it? And Jesus said, "So, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Now, that word, "so," is drawing a conclusion. It could be translated, "therefore." In other words, He's saying, this is what you must know. This is what you must do. Here's how you must act. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, what in the world do serpents and doves have in common? They're rather different from each other, aren't they? Well, both of those pictures, or both of those creatures in the ancient world, pictured different characteristics that Christ is implying. Shrewd as serpents calls for prudence and wisdom in the face of danger, because snakes are wise in being able to maneuver their way out of danger. William Hendrickson explains this analogy quite well. He said, "The keenness here recommended as a human quality involves insight into the nature of one's surrounding, both personal and material, circumspection, sanctified common sense, wisdom to do the right thing at the right time and place and in the right manner, a serious attempt always to discover the best means to achieve the highest goal, an earnest and honest search for an answer to such questions as, how will this word or this action of mine look in the end? How will it affect my own future, that of my neighbor, and God's glory? Is this the best way to handle the problem, or is there a better way?" In other words, it's a call to exercise wisdom and discernment. But it's not a call for compromise. It's not a call to develop an escapism mentality. And that's why Christ also says we are to be innocent as doves. That word innocent means to be unmixed. Leon Morris says it points to a single-mindedness in doing the right. It is not a naivety, but an irreproachable honesty. John Calvin reminds us of the nature of doves, that even though doves are naturally timid and liable to innumerable attacks, he says, they fly in their simplicity and imagine themselves safe until they are struck. And in most cases, they place themselves within the reach of the fowler snare, as he puts it here. We would say of the hunter's gun. But in other words, doves are zealous without danger, or without this fear of danger in their flight. And so Christians are to be just as zealous for the work of the gospel. We are to have pure motives in our desire to share the gospel with others, so that we don't spend our days simply trying to figure out how to keep from getting in an uncomfortable situation or offending someone, but to be zealous and go forth, to speed forward, even in the face of danger. So innocence balances the shrewdness of serpents. On one hand, our Lord does call for us to use proper caution, to be wise about where we go with the gospel, to whom we speak, how we do it. I mean, you're out witnessing on the streets, it might be that the best thing for you is not to walk into the mosque and say, "I'm going to give a gospel conversation with all you folks." It might not be the smartest thing to do. And so, being shrewd as a serpent, we go, "Aha! That would not be a very good move. But being innocent as a dove makes you persist in thinking, but how can I get the gospel to these people that are so trapped and in such bondage? I like the way Ligon Duncan expressed it. He talked about how our shrewdness and innocence balances us in the work of the gospel. He said some out of zealousness are bazookas for Christ. They just barrel out without any care or thought of what they're doing, just like a dove. But he said others are overly cautious. They're afraid they're going to offend someone or hurt someone's feelings. And by the way, the gospel is offensive, the very nature of it. We're not to be personally offensive by being bombastic or mean-spirited or anything like that. But the gospel itself is offensive. And so sometimes we become so timid in sharing the gospel, overly cautious. And Ligon says, it's difficult to be both wise and zealous for the Lord at the same time. And that's precisely what Christ calls for His disciples to be. So He said, I send you out in the midst of wolves. There's a bunch of sheep. How are you going to deal with that? He said, you've got to be wise as serpents. You've got to use discernment. But you've also got to have that courageous zeal to keep pressing forward, that single-mindedness of the dove. That will balance you. But notice, not only does Christ send us, but Christ warns. And the warning reminds me of some of those warnings that we've read about in history, where a commander stands before his soldiers as they prepare for battle, and he looks them in the eyes and he says, men, some of you will not return. Some of you are going to be wounded. Some of you are going to be maimed. Some of you are going to be captured. But we stand together for the cause of freedom. And then there's this great cheering from the crowd, and they're ready to go forward. And it's amazing when we think about those thousands of men that jumped out of amphibious crafts on Omaha and Utah Beach on the coast of Normandy to liberate Europe. Or those men that assaulted Mount Suribachi at Iwo Jima. Or those that have flown into enemy flak over Iraq. It's amazing. How do they do that? Even knowing they're going to face that kind of danger. Because even though they've been warned, there is a devotion to freedom, to justice, that carries them into the fight. What we're dealing with is even grander than liberty and justice, as important as those issues are. What we're dealing with is an eternal gospel to give sinners an eternal hope and an eternal liberty because of an eternal justifying work of Jesus Christ. We're dealing with something that goes on and on forever. It is dangerous to carry the gospel into the world. That's what Jesus says, and yet He sends us forth. Notice first that Christ warns about opposition lurking. He says in verse 17, but beware of men. That is the world of men in opposition to the gospel, men whose hearts are at enmity with God. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Now, these courts were probably the local assemblies that were associated with the synagogues. Once someone was convicted, they would be beaten within the confines of the synagogue while someone read the Psalms or read the law. 39 stripes with that leather thong, sometimes with shrapnel placed in it, so that the victim would be humiliated and shamed before Israel for in some way or another violating their law. And then he says, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And so we read through the book of Acts and we think of Pilate and Felix and Festus, who were Roman governors. And we think of Herod and Agrippa and that wicked Peter and James and John and Paul and others at different times in different situations stood before. And they bore eloquent testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember that occasion where the Jewish Sanhedrin came together and were amazed. And the words and the eloquence of Peter and John. Because they were uneducated men, and yet they spoke with such great clarity the truths of the gospel. Think about how Paul discussed righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come before the governor Felix, and he became so frightened that this governor sent the prisoner away. because of the message of the gospel. Think about when Paul stood before King Agrippa, and Agrippa said, "You've almost persuaded me to become a Christian." What happened? They spoke as the Spirit of God enabled them. You know, we may not stand before governors and kings or before courtrooms as some do in other parts of the world, but the question we face is how do we handle the gospel in the situations before which we stand? How do we handle the gospel in the workplace, before our boss, or a roommate, or the folks down the hallway, or the folks in the neighborhood? How do we handle the gospel? I was encouraged recently when two young men that had gained notoriety on the college football field had been invited to be part of the Playboy All-American team, and they said no. Why? Because of their convictions as Christians. Now, it's great. They were in the spotlight, and they stood up. Thanks be to the Lord. We may not be in the spotlight, but we may have someone that asks us, as Peter says, of the hope that is within us. So what kind of answer will we give them? Will we give them a reasoned answer? Will we try to speak forth the gospel? That's what this passage reminds us of. That there are those who certainly are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we stand before them. Will we testify clearly of the gospel of Christ? Well, Jesus says, how do you deal with such times? How do you deal with the fact that opposition lurks about? He said, well, don't worry. Anxiety is unnecessary. He calms the nerves of His followers, so to speak, by issuing a command not to worry in that kind of trying situation. For those who face those great, demanding, intense, scary times, and it's happening right and left all over the world, Christ says, but when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you were to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you were to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, some people have mistakenly taken this passage to say, well, I don't have to study. I don't have to read. I don't have to do anything. I just have to just get ready and speak. God's going to help me. Well, this is not an excuse for laziness. Some people open their mouths and it's very clear that the Spirit is not speaking, but instead a lazy mind and a lazy tongue. But here he's speaking specifically of those who are on the hot seat, who are facing the judicial chair or the courtroom for the sake of the gospel. Jesus says, do not worry about how or what you are to say. And that's happening every day in Asia and in Africa and even in Europe, where believers or in some way or another are put on the hot seat for their faith. And Christ says, don't spend your time fretting about whether or not you're going to be able to give a clear word. He said, I am assuring you that the Spirit will give you the assistance to say just the right word at that time. And so Christ says that to alleviate this sense of fear. I mentioned Anne Askew earlier. She lived way back in the 16th century, became a martyr. And she was just in her early 20s, a young lady, and she was hauled before the ecclesiastical and political courts in England for rejecting the Roman Mass. And one question after another, she had grace to give a clear answer. One of her questioners, a Catholic theologian, said, why did you say that you would rather read five lines in the Bible than hear five Masses? And Askew replied, because the one does greatly edify me, it is reading the Bible. The other, nothing at all. And then she says, St. Paul says, if the trump gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for the battle? And then she was hauled before the Lord Mayor of London, who asked her, thou foolish woman, after the words of consecration, that is, in the service of the Mass, is it, that is, the host, the wafer, is it not the Lord's body? And replied, no. It is but consecrated bread or sacramental bread. The mayor continued, what if a mouse eat it after its consecration? What will become of the mouse? What sayest thou, foolish woman?
And Askew responded, "What shall become of it, say you, my lord?" The mayor crowed, "I say that that mouse is damned." And said, "Alas, poor mouse." You can just imagine the wisdom and the calmness in which she spoke. Later, she came to Smithfield and was exhorted to recant her faith, and she replied, "I came not hither to deny my Lord and Master." And with that, the flames were delayed no longer, but she endured. You know, there's literally thousands of Anne Askew stories. We're unfamiliar with her because she didn't write a book. She was not a preacher. She didn't pastor a church. She was a normal Christian, living like a Christian and enduring for the sake of the gospel. And she left a legacy by enduring. Christ says, "Don't fear. Don't worry. You'll be given the words to speak, for the Spirit of the Father was speaking you." But notice in the third place how Christ encourages. And indeed, we read a passage like this and we say, "Lord, we need some encouragement." Look at how he describes that the persecution by religious circles and government seemed bad enough. But then he says in verse 21, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. The children will rise up against parent and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name." Now, he uses "all" in a qualitative sense, not a quantitative sense. In other words, you will be hated by all manner of people, including those within your own family, he says. Some people that receive our sermons here that we send out every week, are in some countries where they know this firsthand. Now, think of some in India, in some places in Africa, in Asia, where to be a Christian means that not only will you be ostracized by your family, but you might even be put to death. You certainly will be cut out from any inheritance. You'll be disassociated by your family. That is a very real fact of life in much of the world. That's why the gospel is the most incredible message that there is. For someone who would be willing to lay his life down to believe on Jesus Christ is extraordinary, isn't it? Not to go out and take other people's lives, as we see in Islam, but to lay his life down for the sake of the gospel. It even happens to some degree in our own nation. There are families who, when their children or some family member becomes a Christian, they ostracize them. They may even declare them to be dead. Some of them put obituaries in the newspaper to try to express the fact that they're completely cut off from everything. What, do we grieve over that? No. We don't grieve over that. We must have the attitude that the apostles had, that Luke tells us about in Acts chapter 5, that after being flogged, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for His name. And that's exactly what Jesus says in the first place. He says, "You're encouraged because you identify with me." Notice, he said, "You will be hated by all because of my name." Now, we use the word name just to refer to a moniker, but the Scripture uses it to refer to all that a person is, all that a person stands for. So when we pray in the name of Christ, we're not using some rabbit's foot to dangle before God to give us things. We are praying with the consciousness of standing, of all that Christ is, all that He stands for, stands with us as we offer that prayer. Well, Christ says, "You will be hated by all because of my name." That is, because you bear the name of Christ. And it shows the irrationality of the world about us. That those who are identified because of their love for Jesus Christ and their love for others are hated by the very ones who are loving them. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And the only way you can explain that is by talking about the darkness and depravity of man's heart, and the wickedness of man's heart. Think about just in the past year, those missionaries in Sudan that have been killed, and those Christians in Indonesia that have been killed, and those Christians in Nigeria that have been killed. Why? Because they loved other folks enough to serve them and give them the gospel. Doesn't make sense, does it? Well, obviously it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us because we look at it in a different way. But what Jesus is pointing out is that persecution becomes a badge of authenticity that we have identified with the Christ. Paul said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Because Christ was opposed, we'll face some opposition too. Now, that doesn't mean we go around with a persecution complex. Please don't do that. But when it happens, realize that's part of the plan. Christ warned us about it. But He said, think not upon that. Think about the fact that you're hated because of My name. That there is glory in that identity with Jesus Christ. For now, in that opposition, there is this indelible brand mark upon your life that you know Christ, and to know Him is life everlasting. But notice, secondly, not only identification with Christ, but enduring with Christ. So Christ says in verse 22, you will be hated by all because of My name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Now, that doesn't fit very well with the soft, generic brand of Christianity that many try to embrace in our day. Some want to just be comfortable but call them Christians. But look what Christ says. He calls for endurance in the face of opposition. As a matter of fact, when we read through the Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, we find much that deals with endurance. When you read the epistle to the Romans and to the Hebrews, to the Galatians, those mighty epistles, they were exhorting endurance. When you read the book of Revelation, as one writer put it, a tract for fellow strugglers, for fellow pilgrims, it is a book of endurance. The Scripture reminds us that we have that tendency to draw back, and so we must endure. Now, what undergirds that? There is the certainty that He that began a good work in us will continue it to the day of Jesus Christ. And all that the Father has given Me will come to Me, and he that comes to Me I will in no wise cast out. That undergirds us, doesn't it? That preserves us. But we're exhorted to persevere, to endure, to press on, to keep going. Does that put the strength of our salvation upon our shoulders? Lord forbid. Absolutely not. The very certainty and reality that we can endure is because of what Christ has done, and because of Christ undergirding us. He can call for us to endure to the end because He knows what He's put in our hearts that will sustain us. He knows what He has done and what will bring us forth and bring us through the fire and through the floods standing before Him. And so there's Christ's encouragement to endure because of Him. But then Christ also gives a word of encouragement for us to be zealous for Him. This text is not a call for voluntary martyrs. We sometimes read, as I did in the paper yesterday, of an Iraqi girl who basically walked up to a bunch of American soldiers and trying to blow them up, and they had to shoot her and kill her. She was called by some a martyr, and she was carried her grenades with her. We're not called to do crazy things like that. As a matter of fact, Christ does not counsel us to brush aside common sense. Look what He says in verse 23. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. In other words, don't fold the tent and give up. Just move the tent somewhere else. If it is impossible for you to continue in that one area, then move somewhere else. And we see that pattern in the Apostle Paul and others. In the first century, they would be in the middle of some kind of great controversy and hostility, and sometimes they'd have to get out of town, move somewhere else where they had greater freedom to preach the gospel. Sometimes Paul didn't stick around to prove how much faith he had in the Lord. He just went to another city. Being involved as a Christian in the work of evangelism and missions calls for us to exercise common sense and discernment, but we're also to be zealous, aren't we? And that's why Again, he says, be innocent as doves, be zealous for them. Christ gives this encouragement. He says, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Interpreters have had a field day on that, because did this mean that Christ would come back in the first century and after the ascension? Or was he talking about the fact that Christ would be coming after them after the Galilean ministry? Or was he speaking of Christ delivering judgment upon reprobate Israel, which he did in 70 A.D., as they had rejected the gospel, and so it was Christ coming in judgment? Or was it Christ coming in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Or is it the return of Christ to judge the world? Well, there are certainly strong arguments for some of these, weak arguments for others. It seems that he is either implying that before they finished going through the cities of Israel, Christ would come in judgment upon Israel, or it is a reference to the ultimate final return of Jesus Christ. John Broadus thinks that there is a duplicity in the prophetic language so that both of these things are true. Whichever it might be, the purpose must not be overlooked. The purpose is to encourage us to stay at the work of spreading the gospel until Christ comes. And so, endure as Christians. Endure as gospel messengers. That's the heart of Christ's instructions. And that means we must endure with a biblical gospel and not try to change the gospel in the face of opposition to be accommodating to the world about us. Lig Duncan summarized it well. He said, we must not give in to the temptation to alter the gospel to make it more popular, because the very enmity against the gospel that we face when the gospel is properly preached and proclaimed is not a sign that we're doing something wrong, but it may well be the sign that we're doing precisely what God wants us to do individually and corporately. Let us live like Christians. To do that means we endure. We press on. So, my brethren, let us press on. Let's bow our heads together.